Well, if you have your Bibles with you this morning, would you please turn with me to Genesis chapter 1? We'll be looking at verses 3 through 13. And if you don't have a Bible, there are some Bibles in front of you in the seat below. There you will find a Bible, and you can find our text on page 1. You know I wanted to say that so bad. I'm going to read our text, we'll pray, and then we'll hear what the Lord has to say to us this morning. Genesis chapter 1, verse 3 through 13. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse, and it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning the third day. Family, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is true. We thank you for what it communicates to us. We thank you for how it transforms us. But we confess, Father, that without the help of the Holy Spirit, we can't know your word. It wouldn't mean anything to us, and it wouldn't transform us. So we pray, O Lord and God, that you would give us the help of the Holy Spirit to illuminate the text, to shine light into the darkness of our minds and our hearts, so that we might see you clearly and plainly in your word. Father, we pray that along with the help of illumination, you would help to bend our hearts to the truth of your word, and that it would mold us more into the image of Jesus. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. I want you to imagine the scene for a moment. A massive wilderness stretching out under the blazing sun. And in this wilderness, you have a people, hundreds of thousands of people. They are the Israelites. And there they stand in the wilderness, exhausted and beat down, but free for the first time in generations. Right behind them, the land of Egypt, the place and people of their bondage and oppression for generations. For over 400 years, the Israelites lived in Egypt, surrounded by so-called gods that dominated every aspect of life, like Ra, the sun god, or Nun, the god of the waters, or Osiris, the god of agriculture, and even Pharaoh himself, who claimed divinity. This polytheistic worldview shaped their environment and likely their perspective on God or the gods. But now, for the first time in a very long time, the Israelites were free. God had brought them out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. They had seen their God, the God of the Bible, Yahweh, humiliate Pharaoh and the false gods of Egypt with plagues that struck at the very heart of Egypt's religion, like the sun being blotted out in darkness, the Nile River turning to blood, and even the death of Egypt's firstborn. The one true and living God had proved his power. But these newly freed people needed to understand something deeper than power. It's not enough for Israel's God to be stronger than Egypt's gods. They needed to understand that Yahweh alone is God. The gods of Egypt were nothing. Pretend gods, mere creations of human hands and imagination. And to help the Israelites understand or remember who their God is, Moses stands before his people and begins to tell them a story. Not a new story, and not just any story, but the oldest and most significant story of all, the story of creation. It's a story that answers the question lingering in their hearts, who is the God who just rescued us? Is he like the gods of Egypt? Just another god in a long line of deities fighting for power? Or is he something more? And so Moses, standing in the wilderness with the newly freed Israelites, begins by stating that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He doesn't begin with God's wrestling for control or the chaos of ancient spiritual forces like the stories that the Israelites have heard over and over again while in Egypt. He begins with the one true God, sovereign and eternal, who spoke the world and everything in it into existence. And Moses recounts through each day how this God, their God, brought light from darkness, order from chaos, and life from nothing. And as Moses spoke, the Israelites would have recognized this incredible contrast. The same contrast they saw when God poured out his judgment on Pharaoh with the plagues. When God said, "Let there be light," it was a direct challenge to the Egyptian god Ra, the supposed sun god. When he separated the waters and formed the heavens, it was a rebuke to the non-existent god Nun, the supposed god of water. When he caused the earth to bring forth vegetation, it was a declaration of supremacy over Osiris, the supposed god of agriculture. You see, just like the plagues, each was a demonstration of God's power, but it was also a mockery of the false gods they had left behind in Egypt. For a people surrounded by these so-called gods, this story of creation wasn't just an account of beginnings. It was a confrontation with idolatry. But even more than that, and most importantly for the Israelites, it was an invitation to know the one true creator, whose power and purpose stands unmatched in the world. He is the creator of all things, the sun, the earth, the planets, everything the Egyptians had worshipped as divine. It was all the work of God's eternal and powerful hands. And family, this is the context of Genesis 1. And this is how they would have landed. This is how Moses' audience would have understood what was being declared in Genesis 1. It wasn't just a story about how the world came to be. It was a story that redefined everything they knew about the gods of their oppressors, about creation itself, and about the God who called them to be his people. And as Moses begins this story of creation, he structured it in a way that revealed not only God's creative power, but his wise purpose and order. Moses explained how in 7 days, the one true God unfolded his divine plan for his people. 6 days of work and 1 day of rest. The first 3 days were days of forming, God bringing shape and structure and boundaries to what was once formless and void. The next 3 days were days of filling, God populating his creation with life and beauty. The last was the day of resting, God resting from his work in the world. And with this context this morning, we're going to focus our attention on the first 3 days, the days of forming, to see what they reveal, not just about the God who brought the Israelites out of Egypt, but most importantly, about the God who is still forming and shaping and redeeming his creation today. Now, before we dive too deep into the days of creation, I do think it's important to mention that Christians throughout history, faithful, Bible-believing followers of Jesus, have held different perspectives on how to interpret these days of creation. So while Genesis 1 clearly declares God as the creator, the way we understand the nature and timing of these days has been the subject of thoughtful discussion for centuries. So let me give you a few examples of the five most common explanations for the days of creation. So first you have the literal 24-hour day view. This perspective holds that each day in creation is a literal consecutive 24-hour period. And according to this view, the universe was created in 6 ordinary days. So this view kind of takes Genesis and its text at face value. Secondly, you have the framework view. This interpretation sees the days of creation as a literary framework, emphasizing the structure and order of God's creative work rather than a kind of chronological timeline. The focus is more on the theological message rather than the literal sequence of events. Third, you have the day-age view. In this view, each day represents a long, undefined period of time, which could mean millions or even billions of years between days. People who hold to this view often hold to the idea that the Hebrew word for day, which is yom, can also mean an extended period, not just a 24-hour day. Fourth, you have the gap theory. This view suggests that there is a significant gap of time between Genesis 1, verse 1, and Genesis 1, verse 2. This belief is that the initial creation described in verse 1 may have occurred long before the 6 days of verse 2. This would allow room for a kind of old earth while affirming the biblical account. And then fifth, the analogical day view. According to this perspective, the days of creation are God's work days, which would be similar to human days, but just not necessarily the same kind of duration of time. This view emphasizes the theological pattern of work and rest, and it ultimately points us to the Sabbath as the key takeaway. Okay, so those are the five most popular views, or the ones that I think are important for us to understand. Now, as we consider these views, I do think it's important to understand that Christians who love the Lord, who honor his word, have reached different conclusions about these specifics of how the world was created. These differences often come down to how they interpret certain words, the genre of the text, or how we integrate scripture with what we observe in the natural world. So family, what this means is that we have to approach this discussion with a certain level of humility and charity. While we may hold to convictions about these ideas, we got to remember that the central truth of Genesis 1, the truth that unites us, is that God is the creator of all things. That he alone is the one who spoke the heavens and earth into existence, and therefore he is the only one worthy of our worship. Now, with that said, I do want to make it clear that the last three views that I mentioned, I think are reactions to modern science, which in many ways I view as a bit problematic. But we can still exercise charity here. And just to put my cards on the table, I know you're wondering. I, along with the other elders, all hold to a literal 24-hour day view. Mostly. Okay? I'll let y'all figure that out. But regardless of position, charity is required. And in the end, when we are with the Lord, all our questions concerning creation will be answered. Amen? So we will have to defer our certainty on the subject until we are with Jesus. Okay? So, as we now look at the first 3 days of creation, let's not focus on how we might differ in interpretation, but on how these days and what these days reveal about the God who created the world and calls us to know him. Okay? Now, to help us along, I've broken up our text into three sections. Can you guess what they are? Okay, obviously day one, day two, day three. But day one, light and darkness. Day two, ocean and sky. Day three, land and sea. Okay? So with that, let's begin where Moses begins. Day one, light and darkness. We see this in verses 3-5. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning the first day. It's pretty straightforward. Well, before we get into the details of day one, I do think it's important to remember where we left off last week to help us with some context. Moses in verse 2 tells us that the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So before God begins to form the world, the best way we could describe the conditions of the world was dark, wet, and empty. Okay? That's as simple as we can make it. These are the kinds of conditions that aren't necessarily suitable for living creatures. And this is why God begins to form it. And the first of this forming comes with this declaration, "Let there be light." And then, out of nothing, or rather out of darkness, light began covering the earth. Now, the question you might be asking, and rightfully so, is how was there light if God had yet to create the luminaries? Okay, because if you're familiar with the creation account, you know that the sun, the moon, and the stars, the things that kind of shine light on everything, they weren't created until the fourth day. Well, the answer is that this particular light that broke into the darkness is a different kind of light than the light we see from the sun, the moon, and the stars. This specific light emanates from God himself, which means this light isn't just about illumination. It's a manifestation of God's own glory. It's the radiance of his presence. I mean, the Bible constantly describes God as light. Psalm 104:2 tells us that God wraps himself in light like a garment. Habakkuk 3:4 speaks of the radiance of his glory shining forth. And 1 John 1:5 says that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. So before anything else was formed, God reveals himself as the source of all light, the one who overcomes the darkness and chaos. And this light, it doesn't just brighten creation, it reflects the holiness, the purity, and the life-giving nature of God himself. And what begins with this moment in Genesis, with light coming into the world, in many ways, is already beginning to point us forward to where we find this same light revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. You see this in John 1, the same verse that tells us that Jesus was there in the beginning with God, who spoke the world into existence, also tells us in verses 4-5 that in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. You see, just as the light in Genesis 1 drove out the darkness, Jesus, the eternal Word of God, brings the light of God into our dark and fallen world. This is why Jesus says of himself in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So Jesus is not just a reflection of God's light. He is the light. He is the very glory of God who walked among us. The Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 4:6, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But this motif of the light shining in the darkness doesn't end there. There is this moment in Jesus' earthly ministry where we get a glimpse of this light that emanates from himself. We see this on the Mount of Transfiguration. As Jesus stands before Peter, James, and John, Jesus' face is said to shine like the sun. His clothes become radiant as light. So on this mountain, it's as if for just a moment, the veil of his flesh is pulled back and his glory, the same glory that illuminated creation in Genesis 1, is fully revealed to his disciples. And at that moment, the disciples realize that they aren't just looking at a good teacher or at a prophet. They are witnessing the same light that overcame the darkness in the beginning of creation. You ever wondered why these disciples would go on to turn the world upside down, risking their very lives to proclaim Jesus? Because they saw the glory of God shining brighter than the sun, something that we will all one day see. So again, this isn't a reflected or borrowed light. Jesus is the light, the source of all light. And this light isn't just a reminder of the beginning. It's also a foretaste of the end. Revelation 21, 23 tells us that in the new Jerusalem, in the new heavens and new earth, that the city will have no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. Family, Jesus is the Lamb of God who will be the lamp lighting the new heavens and the new earth for all of eternity. The light of Genesis, the light of the Transfiguration, the light of Jesus as the light of the world, it all points to God's eternal plan and most prominent feature. He is the light, and therefore he brings light into the darkness. So this first act of creation is so much bigger than what it sounds like on the surface. This is a divine revelation of Jesus, who is the light, who comes to bring light into our dark world. Now just consider this for a second. How this act of brightening light into the world would have hit the Israelites in the wilderness, just as they were delivered from Egypt. The Israelites coming out of centuries of slavery in Egypt, who were so immersed in polytheistic culture, they would have understood God's creation of light in Genesis 1:3 as a direct and powerful challenge to the Egyptian worldview, especially because of their pagan worship of Ra. You see, the Egyptians viewed Ra, the sun god, as the supreme god. He was considered the most powerful deity in the Egyptian pantheon, often called the king of gods. He was believed to bring light and life and order to the world. They also believed that Pharaoh was the son of Ra, considered as divine, as the divine embodiment of Ra on earth, reinforcing Pharaoh's rule and authority as sacred and unchallenged. So here, with the God who created light, who emanated life and light from himself, without any help from the sun or the moon or the stars, this would have been significant for the Israelites. For people coming out of Egypt, where they would have been surrounded by all of these symbols and all of the myths of Ra's dominance, Genesis 1:3 was a theological declaration. The God who brought them out of Egypt is not only the creator of life and light, but he is light himself. In other words, it was a reminder that Ra and Pharaoh were far from being gods. They were powerless, false gods under Yahweh's dominance. And knowing this would have strengthened their faith
You see, if God could speak light into existence and bring them out of Egypt's darkness, then he could also guide them through the wilderness and into the promised land. So God not only reveals who he is in creation, but he also exposes the false gods of Egypt for who they are. Nothing but idolatrous figments of Egypt's imagination. So God brings light into darkness to reveal himself and saw that it was good. Meaning God was satisfied in bringing light and order into the darkness and chaos of the world. And Moses continues the story of creation. He then describes how God separates the light from the darkness and calls them day and night. Now, this isn't just a kind of random or unimportant detail about light and darkness. It's actually different from the act of creating light. The act of separating and naming light and darkness actually accomplishes two very profound things. First, it establishes time. By separating the light from the darkness and naming them day and night, God creates the framework of time as we understand it. These cycles of light and dark become the means by which time is organized. Morning and evening, day after day. It's this cycle of time that God creates. This is the foundation of order in creation. I mean, just think about this for a second. How would our life be if there were no structure or order of time? It would be chaos. I think about people who live in Alaska, and it's just like, you know, I don't even know what to do with that. I can't even deal with the fact that the sun doesn't come out here until like 8 o'clock. It's confusing. God didn't just create these elements of the universe. He set them in motion. He gave them rhythm and boundaries and symmetry and order and purpose. So it's in this act of separating and naming that God establishes time for us. Secondly, it demonstrates God's sovereign rule and delegated authority. So not only does God establish time, but he also demonstrates his authority over it by naming it light, by naming the light day and the darkness night. You see, in ancient culture, to name something was to declare ownership and authority over it. By naming light and darkness, God declares his sovereign rule over time and creation. But what's crazy is that this act of naming, with this act, God in his goodness, he actually passes it on to his humanity. Later in Genesis 2, we'll see how God invites Adam to name the animals. This isn't just like a practical task to keep Adam busy or to keep him from being bored. It's a way of Adam exercising dominion over creation. Adam's naming is an extension of God's sovereign authority that gets delegated to humanity to rule under God's sovereign authority. He is the ultimate sovereign, but God invites us to reflect his rule through our care, through our creativity, and through our stewardship of his creation. This is part of being fruitful and multiplying and subduing the earth. And so day one concludes with God creating light and then separating it from the darkness. And on the second day, God continues his work of forming by creating the expanse and separating the waters above from the waters below. We see this in verses 6 through 8. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse, and it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening, and there was morning the second day. So this is crazy similar to day one, where God not only creates, but he separates. Here he creates the expanse, and then he separates the expanse. But what is this expanse? Well, the word here can be translated heaven, could also be translated sky. I actually think that's the better translation, which essentially describes this open space that God creates between the waters above and the waters below. And in this act of creating the expanse, God begins structuring the world, ordering what was previously chaotic and formless. In ancient times, water was often a symbol of chaos, representing disorder and danger and unpredictability. So to the Israelites who would have just passed through the Red Sea, the imagery of God dividing the waters would have carried crazy significance. They had just seen firsthand how God ruled over the chaotic waters, holding them back, separating them to provide a path for deliverance to keep them alive. Well, here in this same kind of act, though it's this act with creation, God does something similar, just on a grander scale. He brings order from chaos, establishing the expanse as the boundary between the waters above and the waters below, much like what was happening at the Red Sea. And I think what's happening here is that God gathered the waters below, which would be the ocean, and then he gathered the waters above, which I think form into clouds. I mean, just think about this for a second. You guys remember Ricky the Raindrop? Never mind. If you're over 45, you know, but it is what it is. Clouds, though they look nothing like the ocean and float in the sky, they are entirely made of water. And this separation of water, the ocean and the clouds, are they're fundamentally necessary for life. Clouds are a crucial part of the weather systems that sustain the world. It creates this cycle in which the cloud carries moisture. Just think Ricky the Raindrop. The cloud carries moisture, which then falls as rain. Then it nourishes the earth and supports the growth of plants, animals, and humans. And then Ricky the Raindrop eventually gets evaporated back up into the clouds, and this cycle continues. Well, this is the genius of God. Okay? By creating this separation, God sets the stage for the proper environment to sustain life. So just think about this for a second. On day one, God creates time. On day two, God creates space. Not just space, a space that is ordered and structured and perfectly suited for the flourishing of life. Now again, just consider how this act would have hit the Israelites in the wilderness. Having spent generations in Egypt, they would have witnessed a land where the skies and the waters were deified. In Egypt, they worshipped the sky goddess Nut, believed to stretch over the earth like a protective canopy. They saw sky as divine, something to be worshipped. But here in Genesis, Moses reminds the Israelites that the sky is not God. It's merely the work of God's handiwork. As Psalm 19 tells us, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies above proclaim his handiwork. The Egyptians also worshiped the god of water. Nun was considered the god of the watery chaos from which all creation was believed to emerge. They also worshiped Tefnut, the goddess of moisture, often associated with rain and the Nile River. So these false gods were central to Egyptian worship. But in this act, the God of Israel shows that water, whether above or below, is under his command. He creates it. He orders it. He moves it around. He brings structure to it, and he uses it to sustain the world. For the Israelites, this would have been a powerful reminder that their God is not like the gods of Egypt. He is not part of creation, fighting over control over the chaotic forces. He is the sovereign creator, speaking order in existence and commanding creation to respond to his words. But his work in creation doesn't end with separating and naming the waters, which brings us to day three. He also separated the land and the sea. We see this in verses 9 through 13. And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth. And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning the third day. So day three, God begins by gathering the waters into various seas and bringing dry land to the surface. And in the same pattern we've seen before, he separates them and he names them. The dry land he calls earth, and the gathered waters he calls seas. And in this act of separation and naming, he completes his work with the waters. What was once chaotic, a mass of water with no structure, is now ordered and structured with boundaries and purpose. We see this in Psalm 24, verse 1 and 2. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all those who dwell therein, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. This act isn't random. It creates the framework for life. God is forming the world in such a way where the world becomes viable. Not just for living things, but most importantly for human beings, the crown of God's creation. And immediately after forming the dry land, God begins to set it up for filling it. He creates vegetation, seeds, plants, and trees, each one uniquely designed to reproduce and sustain life. Notice the phrase Moses uses, according to its kind. This phrase emphasizes God's order and boundaries. Each plant and tree is specifically designed to bring forth produce of its own category. So apple trees bear apples. Grapevines produce grapes. So on, so on. Here we see God's wisdom, beauty, and creativity on full display as he begins to push in on all the creative aspects of creation. And family, we here in the Pacific Northwest, we get to witness just a fraction of that beauty. We see perhaps more beauty in the Pacific Northwest than most people in America. The towering evergreens, the vibrant wildflowers. We see Mount Hood in all of its splendor, the endless variety of fruit-bearing trees. All of these are part of God's intricate design. And not only that, but they are unique. We see this unique weather pattern that the rain brings in this particular region that is fundamentally necessary for creating all the things in our world, for it to thrive and reproduce. This all showcases God's intentionality. And listen, this vegetation isn't simply about utility or beauty. At its core, it's all about God's goodness and his purpose in provision. God, in his infinite wisdom, creates a world that is not only beautiful. I mean, just think about that. He does create a beautiful world. But it's not only beautiful. It's also built to sustain the life that he will create. And in so doing, he gives us a glimpse of his goodness. Think about this. The beautiful things that he has made, he made them to reproduce, which means they are both enjoyable and endless for us. Flowers continue to grow. The flowers that delight our eyes with their vibrant colors, that move our senses with fragrance. Fruits and vegetables packed with flavor that continually sustain our bodies. Because these plants and trees reproduce, there is an endless supply. That's incredible. I mean, we could plant seeds. We could grow gardens, raise beds, and live off the land, all from what God has provided. My family and I, we sometimes watch this show called Homestead Rescue, right? Yeah. It's pretty cool. Well, we watch these families that learn from this wise man how to live off the land. Every time I watch it, I'm like, babe, we should do that. Let's just go live off. It's really hard. But there's something in me that's like, I want to just do that. Ditch the iPhone and all the technology and just like plant and live off the land. Well, family, the reason why this is in us is because God made us this way. He made the world this way for us to live off of it. Now, for the Israelites, this day would have carried a deeper meaning. They would have again seen God's work as a direct challenge to Egypt's false gods. Whether it was Geb, the earth god, who was believed to control the land, or Hapi, the god of the Nile, who was tied to the fertility of the land and the abundance of crops, or even Osiris, the god of agriculture, who was worshipped as the one who brought life to the earth. Here again, Moses makes it clear, the dry land, the seas, the vegetation, they don't belong to these so-called gods. They are the work of Israel's one true God. He is the one who forms and fills the earth and brings order from chaos. This is fascinating. Family, these first 3 days of creation are so much more than just a physical framework for the created world. In these three creation days, we see a portrait of God's character. We see that God is light. We see that he is infinitely wise and that he is a good provider. And just to help flesh this out a little bit, let me just explain how each of these might apply to us specifically today. God is light. From the very beginning, God's light pierces the darkness. And this isn't just a physical reality. This is a spiritual reality. Just as God brought light into the darkness in the forming of the earth, he shines light into the darkness of our sinful and rebellious hearts to form them in a way that loves and obeys God. Family, this is what he has done for each one of us who know him and love him. At one time, all of us were lost in the darkness, dead in our sins. But God brought the light of his grace and his gospel into the depths of our sin and rebelliousness, illuminating the way to himself. And this light not only reveals who Jesus is, but this light regenerates our hearts to know him personally as Lord and Savior. Jesus has told us that he is the light of the world, and those who follow him will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Family, we have to know this. We possess the light of life. The same light from the beginning of time we have in us as we walk in this dark world. And not only did this light rescue us, this light made us children of God. And because we have this light, God now calls us, his children, to shine the light so that others might come to know him and experience the light and then go out and proclaim the light. That's what our church fundamentally does. Our church family is a lighthouse. So look at the darkness in our world around us. I mean, you saw it profoundly as you made your way to this sanctuary this morning. It's almost like traveling through utter devastation and darkness. And then we come into this building where the light of the gospel is heralded and it beams into the neighborhood and far beyond the neighborhood, into cities, and it spreads. This is a profound reality for us as a church. May we never forget that we are a lighthouse in this dark world. Not only did this light rescue us, we are made children of the light. Number two, God is infinitely wise. He doesn't create randomly. Every act of his creation is saturated with wisdom and intention. And his wisdom is what brings order out of chaos. And this is not just the truth of creation. It's also true for our lives. I mean, just think about how God so orchestrated the world around you specifically. All of the details and all of the circumstances involved that caused for you to know him. Family, before I knew Jesus, my world was chaos, exceedingly dark. There was no hope for me. But God, in his infinite wisdom, orchestrated such divine providence to intervene in my life. He brought order from the chaos in my world, and he's done it for you. No matter how significant or how insignificant you think that was, your heart was black and stony and dead, and God brought order to your life. Now, the same order that he brings into our life, he calls us to go and proclaim him so that order might come into the world around us. Now, we might not know what this order looks like specifically, but because he is infinitely wise, we can trust that God is working all things, ordering all things together for our good in the end. And number three, our God is a good provider. God doesn't just create a world where we can survive if we kind of learn how to figure things out. He creates a world in which we can flourish and enjoy him while still remaining completely dependent on him. The beauty and the abundance of the vegetation in day three reminds us that he provides all that we need, not only to live, but to thrive and enjoy. My wife's birthday is this morning, and on Friday I bought her this bouquet of flowers, and I was overwhelmed at the beauty of what God created through flowers. I mean, men, don't be afraid to talk about the goodness of flowers. Beautiful. Everything he does is good and beautiful. And it reveals not only his deep care for us, but also his goodness towards us so that we might enjoy that which is beautiful and lovely. He didn't have to make this world beautiful. This world could just be kind of like gloomy and utilitarian. He doesn't do that. He makes things enjoyable. Because God is a good provider, he does beautiful things in the ways that he provides. A family, sometimes it takes time for us to see the fruit of his goodness and provision, especially when we're in the thick of it. Just like seeds require time to bring life, just like trees require time to fully grow and develop, God made us the same way. The author of time often uses time and difficult circumstances to grow us and to mature us, which means we could trust the process, even when it seems like there's no hope and there's no growth. This family is the God of creation, the one who shines his light, who brings his wisdom and provides for his people. And as he creates, he constructs a picture of who he is so that we might know him and understand what he is like. Now, I want to briefly address any friends we have here this morning who would not consider themselves to be a Christian. I want you to know that, first of all, we're so thankful that you're here today, that you get to hear what is true about the God who created you. I want you to know that just as God brought light into the darkness of creation, he offers to bring light into the darkness of your life. So if you're feeling lost in darkness and sin, if your world is so chaotic and all you feel is depression and doubt, or if you feel without hope, The same God who created order and life is calling you to himself through Jesus Christ to bring order into your life. You see, sin, both yours and mine, separates us from God. And there is nothing that we can do to fix what is broken. No amount of goodness, no amount of karma could pay for the sins that we have committed against this perfect and holy God. Trying to be a better person won't do it. Any self-help efforts will ultimately fail because a perfect payment is required for our sins against a perfect and holy God. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death, meaning the cost for our sin, the penalty, is death. And that none of us are perfect. But because God is a good provider, he didn't just leave us on our own. He sent Jesus, the light of the world, perfect and sinless, not just to bring order from chaos, but to pay for the sins of the world, both yours and mine. You see, he didn't just come to be a good teacher or to offer some spiritual advice that you might live a more enlightened or ordered life. He came to die for your sins. That's why he came. The light who came into the world died on a cross to pay for the very sins that lead all of us into darkness and chaos. And this Jesus was raised from death to life, not only to prove that he is who he says he is, the God of everything and everyone, but he rose to reveal to us that if we follow him, we too will be raised from death to life. Do you know this Jesus? Do you know the Son of God who is God, the light of the world, who created the world? Friend, you can know him today. You can know him today. The Bible says that anyone who calls on the name of Jesus will be saved. So turn from your sins today and turn to Jesus. Turn away from the darkness and turn into the marvelous light, and he will save you. And if you want to know more about what it means to follow Jesus, to give yourself to him in obedience, ask any Christian in this room. They would love to talk to you about what it means to follow Jesus. So don't leave until you know for sure what it means to follow Jesus. Family, in closing, I hope you have seen a pattern in this text. At the same time that God is constructing a view of himself for us, he is also deconstructing the false gods of this world. For the Israelites, it meant that it was the gods of Egypt, the created things that claimed divinity. The Israelites needed to be reminded that the one true God, they needed to know who he was because of their proximity to the false gods of their world, so that they would not be enticed by them or fall back to these false gods. Moses reveals the God who is the God of creation to remind them who he is. Now for us, maybe we don't bow down to the idols of earth and sky and water or agriculture, but our world is no less filled with idols or false gods. We need to be reminded of the one true God because of our proximity to the false gods of our world. The false gods of money, of success, of social status, of relationships, of marriage, of family, of the approval of men, sex, food, pleasure, comfort, technology, or perhaps the greatest idols in our modern world, the God of self and autonomy. Family, we need to be reminded of who God is so that we're not enticed by them or go back to these false gods who once ruled our hearts. Because the truth is, none of those idols, none of those false gods can ultimately satisfy our deepest longings. We were made to worship the one true God. Though these false gods promise fulfillment, they only provide momentary satisfaction. And we know this by way of experience. We know. In the end, they are counterfeit gods. They can't keep their promises, and they always leave us empty and broken. So family, my encouragement to you, as you consider this creation account, may it help to align our hearts to worship the God who made us, who created everything in this world, so that we might be satisfied not in those created things, but in Him who created those things. His creation is not just a reflection of His power. It's an invitation to know Him and to enjoy Him. So may God help us to turn away from those idols that so easily entice us and entangle us. And may we delight in the God who made us, who loves us, who brings light and order and provides for us. Amen? Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we do thank you that we were not left in the darkness. But you came and broke into the darkness with your marvelous light. We pray, O Lord and God, that you would help us to see not just the mechanics of your created world, but your meticulous providence and your personal care for us. You came to us because you love us. Help us to delight in that reality that the God who created billions of stars and billions of galaxies knows us by name. You know our frame. You know our challenges. You know our struggles. You know our desires. You know our hardships. You know us intimately. May that cause for us to bend our knee in worship and adoration of you. You are so much bigger and so far beyond what we can comprehend, but you condescend to us and make yourself known to us so that we can know you, so that we can comprehend you. You are a good and glorious God. Unlike the capricious gods of our culture and our world, you love us. God, help us to respond to that great love by giving you everything we have. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.